Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 11, a significant passage which relates to our consideration of the doctrine of the temple this morning. So, Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And there we have the Word of God and a very clear presentation and identification of his true temple. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on the ministry of his word then. Father, thank you for the scriptures. Thank you for speaking to us, for revealing yourself to us, not only in your creation, but in your Son, as he was the living word come into this world, as he revealed you to us and taught us, and now has been his revelation has been recorded for us in your written word and elaborated upon by your Spirit directing the apostles to write the true doctrines of Christ. Father, we thank you for this book, and thank you that you have loved us and shown yourself to us and shown us the way of salvation that you have provided. Father, we pray that as we look into your word then this morning, that you would teach us and open our eyes to the truths of your word, that we might understand and love you even more. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. I've been reading Winston Churchill's. I'm only partway through the first volume of his. I think it's a six-volume set on the Second World War. He won the Nobel Prize in Literature for this for this series, and there are a lot of practical lessons and illustrations of biblical truth to be found in his record here of how not to deal with evil. How not to deal with evil. He called the Second World War, you know, they wanted to give it a name, give it the unnecessary war. And that's how he described it. But in one of his chapters here entitled Germany Armed, 1936 to 38, leading up to the outbreak of World War II. He writes this, "Advantage is gained in war and also in foreign policy and other things by selecting from many attractive or unpleasant choices and alternatives the dominating point." American military thought has coined the expression overall strategic objective. When our officers here in England first learned this, they laughed. But later on, its wisdom became apparent and accepted. Evidently, this should be the rule, and other great business must be set in subordinate relationship to it. Failure to adhere to this simple principle produces confusion and futility of action, and nearly always makes things much worse later on. And what he's saying there is that at the outbreak, for example, of a war, it is vital that a nation state a very clear and ultimate overarching objective. What is our objective? And you remember Churchill announcing that. It is victory, 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 right? And defeat of the enemy, and specifically of Nazi Germany. And what he's saying here is that in the confusion and chaos of war, you are going to be presented with many different alternatives and choices. Should we do this? What should we do here? He said, the vital thing is to remember the overall strategic objective. That's what the overall objective is. So he said things like, after Dunkirk, wars are not won by retreat. Right? They're won by, you can retreat once at Dunkirk, but we've got to go on the offense if we're going to have victory. Well, I bring that principle up and bring it to bear here on our handling of Scripture, in that if we are going to properly understand the individual parts of Scripture, we need to understand God's overall strategic objective. His overall strategic objective is to, in Christ, create a one new man, as we just read here in Ephesians, a new humanity that is his new creation humanity to dwell with him forever in the new heavens and the new earth. And that as we handle the different parts of Scripture, we must always keep that overall purpose of God in mind, or we will go wrong. And you know that masses of things have been written that are little crazy rabbit trails because in regard to interpreting the Bible and applying it, and much harm has been done because people have forgotten what God's overall purpose is, moving from Genesis and on through Revelation. Well, you will remember from last time in our study of Jeremiah chapters 32 and 33, we particularly noted this passage, verses 17 to 18 in chapter 33. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. And the Levitical priest shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. And we said that verses like this in the Old Testament are regularly misunderstood, misinterpreted, misapplied, with no little harm being done in the process. So, for example, right now, Israel is in the news again, right, as they've been shooting it out with a conflict with Hamas. And you can, whenever things like this happen, you can be certain that many professing Christians are watching it all very carefully, and they're looking at it through the lens of what they've been wrongly taught about Israel in their churches. Now, as I say these things, it doesn't mean that we conclude that the Lord is totally finished with the Jews, right? He's not. For example, in Romans 11, we read this. Paul says, so I ask, did they, Israel, stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order that somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? And so it appears from Scripture that there's coming a day when God is going to effect a revival among the Jews whose hearts have been hardened against Christ for centuries and centuries. However, his purpose in doing so is not going to deviate from his overall strategic objective of creating Jew and Gentile in one new man, one humanity in one body, the church. In other words, when God effects revival among the Jews, it will not be to make the nation Israel, the earthly nation of Israel, the temple of the Lord itself, or to rebuild some temple and reenact some Old Testament sacrifices. It will be to graft them into the true Israel, which is the church. The same gospel by which we are saved is the gospel by which the Jew must be saved. And I've heard theologians make crazy statements like, what we need to be preaching to the Jews today is that God is faithful to the covenants that he has made with the nation Israel. In which we're talking about the Old Testament covenants. That's what they are referring to. And God's going to fulfill them and so forth. And so you really do end up with systems that teach that there's a different way of salvation for the Jews than there is for the Gentile, for the churches. And so on. So you end up with a false gospel, you see. So we have to realize then that when the Bible says things like, the Levitical priest shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings and grain offerings and to make sacrifices forever, that a wooden, literal interpretation and application is going to lead us to, as we said in the Sunday school class this morning, a Pharisaical, earthly, fleshly doctrine of eschatology, of Israel, of the Messiah, and of his kingdom. We saw last time in Hebrews that Christ is the end of the law, right? This is like one of the basics of the Christian faith. Christ died once for all, and his blood atones then for the sins of his people. And if we don't get that clear, and we misapply and misinterpret Scripture, then we're going to be like the people that Paul warned Timothy about. 1 Timothy 1, certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. It would be correct to say, right, that it's not hard today to find examples of vain discussions, empty discussions and speculations about all the details of these images in the book of Revelation that John saw. Well, those are really Sherman tanks, or even some tanks that our military is going. All of this crazy thing. And Paul's advice to us in dealing with people that just go off into crazy and weird speculations like this, vain discussion, basically, in the church, were to say, you need to be quiet. You need to stop that. They need to be silent. They're upsetting everyone and misleading them away from Christ. So as we do this and we remember God's overall strategic objective of taking us back to Eden and Him dwelling with His people and so on, what do we find out? How are we going to interpret what the Bible has to say about priesthood and sacrifices and the temple? Well, let's begin by considering priesthood, okay? Exodus chapter 19. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So God told the Jews right at the get-go, just as right after the Exodus from Egypt, His purpose for them. His purpose was that they would be a kingdom, all of them, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They would be people who mediate between God and man, and that they would be holy, a holy nation, holy to the Lord, his own possession. But we know full well that Israel never arrived at those purposes because of their sin and their hardened hearts and disobedience. Now, God's purpose is going to stand. He has a purpose. He's going to create a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And He's going to dwell among them, and they are going to dwell with Him. But His purposes then are not going to be fulfilled in the physical nation of the Jews, right? Rather, for example, we read in the New Testament. You see, we always have to have the New Testament shine the light on these passages. In the Old Testament, I think we'd be surprised if we could, how many doctrines and teachings that are floating around in the evangelical church today are really a result of, they are derived from the Old Testament, but they are not authorized at all then by the New Testament. So listen to Peter here, 1 Peter 2. As you come to Him, now, of course, this is like a no-brainer here. Who is Peter writing to? He's writing to Christians, people in the new covenant. As you come to Him, to Christ, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, Christians, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at passages like this, we'll read some more. Just keep this in the back of your mind. There is no other priesthood. There is no other temple. And there's no other sacrifices to be found anywhere in the New Testament other than those that we find in the church, right? There aren't any. It is the church that is God's spiritual house. It is believers who are that holy priesthood. It is believers who offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. There isn't any, you know, that's a fundamental question to ask yourself when somebody is setting out some interpretation, for example, of an Old Testament passage, especially a prophetic passage, then, and ask yourself, is that authorized in the New Testament? This priesthood that you're talking about, Do we find that priesthood authorized in the New Testament? For example, some years back, a Reformed Baptist pastor wrote a book called The Father as Priest of His Family. Okay? The Father as Priest of His Family. And I saw that, and I put an article on my blog and criticized his title and his theme because I said, there's no such priesthood. There's no such priesthood authorized in the New Testament. There's only, Christ is our high priest, and every believer is a priest, the priesthood of all believers. And you're denying that doctrine and moving towards this patriarchal thing. And he got, I found guys like that are not really teachable. They get mad. They get angry because he has enjoyed for a long time. He's written some good books, but he's enjoyed just unquestioning acceptance for a long time. There is no place in the New Testament that for us to use as this idea of, we're going to say that the Father is the priest of his household, right? That's an unscriptural notion. 1 Peter 2, again, verse 9. But you Christians, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Now, what does that tell you? Just that language right there, when you compare it to the Old Testament, it tells you that the church is the true Israel. Because those are the terms that God used about Israel. You are this chosen race, you believers, you, my church, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You are his Israel, right? Once you had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. And again, in Revelation 1, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. The Old Testament promises to the nation Israel that they God's purpose is to make them a holy nation and a priesthood, find their fruition and their fullness, their completion, their realization in the church. In the church. It's plain that that's what these passages then are talking about. There's no other priesthood. One of the Marx planks of the reformers was that because Rome had set up this unbiblical priesthood, right? The Roman Catholic priest, and that were separate from and above the people. And the reformers came in and they said, no, the Bible teaches the priesthood of all believers. And this is what they meant. So any time for us to be on guard, any time you are presented with a church, some theology, some book, some teacher that is representing that there's some kind of a priesthood besides this, that the priesthood of all believers in the church, and of course Christ as the high priest of his church, then you know that the thing is wrong. Several years ago, I went to a memorial service at a very conservative Lutheran church, and the Lutheran pastor came in, and he was dressed in clergy garb, okay? I mean, I don't know how to describe it. I don't want to make fun of him, but it looked like a dress. And And is it, do they take this very seriously because they want to respect the pastor and so forth? And I realize that in the history of the church, there has been probably some valid arguments that even reformers would set out for, say, some kind of a clerical collar or something like that, all right? But what so often goes along with this, with the outward garb or costume and so forth, is the that the pastor becomes a priest, right? And largely that's what you have happening there, and I think that was an example of it. There is a priesthood of all believers, and in our churches, we are not to create some other priesthood. You see, there cannot be, therefore, some eternal, everlasting, literal Levitical priesthood, because it's not presented in the New Testament. So when we have passages in the Old Testament that speak of such things, we know that they are pointing us toward the priesthood of Christ and the priesthood of all believers then in the church. Now, it's not easy to sort out. I'll admit that. For example, I'll look at a section of that in a moment, but once again, that vision of Ezekiel, of the temple, of this temple in Ezekiel 40 to 48, it gives some points that are just sound so specific. And you're thinking, oh, man, this sure sounds like he means there's going to be this literal temple. Well, there, once again, though, we have to let the New Testament tell us what the temple is. So let's turn, that's the priesthood, let's turn to this subject of the temple. So, first of all, what do we find in the New Testament about an earthly temple? Mark 13. And as he came out of the temple, Christ came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And that's what happened in 70 AD when the Romans wiped out the temple. Why did that Old Testament temple have to go? Because the Old Testament era was over. Christ had come, and he is the temple, you see. And so that temple, God was finished with that temple. The new covenant has been effected then in Christ. Hebrews chapter 8. Now, if he, Christ, were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. You know, if he was here among the Jews, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." So, everything in the Old Testament, in the Old Testament era, was a copy of that which is real. In this case, the true temple in heaven. Everything, and you think about that. Old Testament Israel as a nation, the Exodus, the promised land, the Levitical priesthood and high priesthood, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, the manna, all of it was an earthly shadow and picture of that which is real. And it's called heavenly, not because it's not real, but because it's not of this creation, it's of God's creation, and it's the new heaven, the new creation, the new heavens, and the new earth. Even the earthly Jerusalem was an earthly picture of the true Jerusalem. Hebrews 12. "For you, Christians, have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire, Mount Sinai, and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and voice of whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Right? So there's Jerusalem. That's the true Jerusalem, which we will meet again in the book of Revelation. It's a picture. God's city on Mount Zion is a picture of the new heavens and the new earth. So what does the New Testament teach about the temple? Well, look at this passage that we just read earlier in the scripture reading in Ephesians 2. Okay, let's look at it again. What does the New Testament teach about the temple? Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, Jew and Gentile, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments, the Old Testament, right, expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. Now, you see that. Think this through, right? What is all this talk of how God is going to do this and this and this with the physical, earthly seed descendants of Abraham? And then he's going to do something with the church too, but here's what he's going to do with it. Well, now, wait a minute. Paul says God's purpose, that overall arching purpose again, is to create in himself one new man, one new humanity in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So think this through again. According to the New Testament, how many people of God are there? One. It's not Israel in the church. It's not Jew and Gentile. Christ has made both into one new man and one new people. He came and preached peace to you who were far off, the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, the Jews. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you Gentiles are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. How many households of God are there? One. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows, here it is, into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. What does the New Testament teach us about the temple? It is that the temple is the church. It is the true Israel. It is God's, the people of God, the household of God, in whom and which God dwells by his Spirit. And get this now. That is the only temple to be found in the New Testament. You know, I don't realize there's Herod's temple, but that was destroyed in 70 AD. But as far as, you know, what other temple does the New Testament have any room at all for some construction of another temple on earth where God is going to dwell and the Jews are going? Zero. Nothing. Nothing. This is the teaching about the temple in the New Testament. So whatever the true priesthood is, and whatever the eternal sacrifices are that some Levitical priesthood then is going to offer, necessarily has to be fulfilled and connected with this true temple, the church. You see it again here in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Paul addressing, obviously, Christians here. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. And again, 2 Corinthians 6. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, why do people insist upon pursuing some future literal temple being built upon earth in which the Jews will worship God and God will dwell and so forth? Why is this insistence upon this? Well, part of it is just because of difficult passages in the Old Testament, like Ezekiel 40 to 48, and not handling them properly. But I think there's another motive. Human beings, including Christians in our flesh, crave, we as Christians, we have to fight this. We crave that which is earthly. Our flesh does. It craves that which we can touch and that we can see. It craves the literal. But when Christ talks about his kingdom, think of the parables of the leaven and so forth, and mustard seed in Matthew 13 about Christ's kingdom. Christ's kingdom is invisible. God is invisible. We walk by faith and not by sight. And I think that these notions and teachings about this literal Israel and literal temples and literal Jerusalem and so forth are the product of that kind of actually not walking by faith, but insisting that we're going to have a religion then by sight. There's more in the New Testament about the temple. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. The first heaven and the first earth here are gone. Where is this happening that's about to be described? In the new heaven and on the new earth, right? And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. I would suggest to you, by the way, that is the theme of the Bible. That's the big picture. That is, God is going to dwell with his people. And we are going to dwell with him. And everything that happens in between the first Eden and the last Eden is about that. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Now, if in this new heavens and earth, what's happening is God's dwelling place is with man, he will dwell with us, we will be his people. What you've got there is a temple, right? Because that's where God dwells. He dwells in the household of God. He dwells in his temple. Well, what is his temple? His temple is the new heavens and the new earth. So let's read on here. Revelation 21:9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates, and on the north, 3 gates, and the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod. See, there he is again from Ezekiel. A measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and its walls. And he goes on then to measure the immensity of this city. And then when we get down to verse 22, here's what we find. The heavenly Jerusalem, the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, the city of God, there's something striking about it that John notices. And I saw no temple in the city. Now, you know, every Jew would go up to Jerusalem. The temple was there, right? The temple. But this city, the New Jerusalem, John realizes there's no temple there. Why? For its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and so forth. All right? You see this? There's no temple in the city. Why is that? Why is there no temple? No building, the temple that you go to and that's where God dwells. How come it's not there in the New Jerusalem, New Heavens, and the New Earth? Well, it really is. The temple really is there, but it's everywhere. Because now, everywhere that you go in the New Heavens and the New Earth, you will have perfect communion with God. We will see Christ face to face. And his glory fills the new heavens and the new earth. There's no dividing walls. There's no separation. There's no court of the Gentiles and so forth. But the glory of God will fill the universe. And he and Christ are present then wherever you go. And you will have unending, perfect communion and fellowship with God. He will dwell with you and you will dwell with him then forever. And there will never be, you will never experience ever again any kind of, well, for instance, you know, in numbers of places, in the Psalms, the psalmist will be writing, and basically what he's saying is, "Where are you, Lord? Where are you? Have you abandoned us? Where are you?" Read the book of Habakkuk. That's how it begins as well. All of that stuff. Well, of course, he's always with us, right? But we will realize it then in the new heavens and the new earth. And there will never be, there will never have to be another psalm written like that, because he will, the Lord will always, always be there. See how much more glorious God's purpose is than just to say, you know, focus upon one nation, the Jews, and their temple here, and an earthly type then affair. Now, I printed out in here some large parts of that section of Ezekiel's vision of the temple, and you can look at that later on. But I wanted to particularly just point out before we end chapter 43, starting at verse 4. Here's Ezekiel's vision of the temple again, this part of it. And this is how it goes. Ezekiel 43, starting at verse 4. As the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. While the man was standing beside me, I heard one speaking to me out of the temple. And he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet. Now get this, where I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever. That phrase, forever, necessarily has to mean that this temple vision that Ezekiel sees is the new heavens and new earth temple that John saw and is speaking of, because it is forever. Furthermore, what you find out here is that Ezekiel's vision, when the Lord says, this is where I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever, we see and we know then from the interpretation of the New Testament, what light it shines on is that Israel is all the people of God. The true Israel that God has created then in Christ. And so then also when you come in Ezekiel 43, down to, this is a bit later in your handout there, verse 18. I've got it boldface there. So then, you know, right in the middle of this, you see things like this. Verse 18. He said to me, Son of man, thus says the Lord God, these are the ordinances for the altar. On the day when it is erected for offering, burnt offerings upon it, and for throwing blood against it, you shall give to the Levitical priests of the family of Zadok, who draw near to me to minister to me, declares the Lord God, a bull from the herd for a sin offering. And you shall take some of its blood and put it on the four horns of the altar and on the four corners of the ledge and upon the rim all around. Okay, so here you go. And then it goes on to talking about these places and appointed places belonging to the temple. So in light of what we know from the New Testament, we have to say it can't be. Now, I don't mean that what those verses say is not going to be fulfilled exactly as the Lord fulfills them in the new heavens and the new earth. But it cannot mean that there's going to be an eternal Jewish priesthood making sin offering blood sacrifices for all eternity. The New Testament has no room for that. So somehow those Old Testament pictures of that have to be getting fulfilled then in the church, all right? And I know that, you know, maybe out in YouTube land, there will probably be some dispensationalists that are just jumping out of their chairs now. You know, you people don't believe the Bible. But, you know, this is how the New Testament interprets the Old Testament, and that's how we have to then interpret. On the second day, you shall offer a male goat without blemish for a sin offering, and the altar shall be purified as it was purified with the bull. I showed you in Sunday school that book, a great book on the Old Testament by Gleason Archer, and I was reading in there about how he interprets Ezekiel's vision, this temple of Ezekiel. chapters 40 to 48. What is it? And he doesn't go as far as dispensational theology necessarily does, but here's how he says, but there's verses like this one here talking about these blood sacrifices and a Levitical priesthood forever, that, boy, it's hard to just dismiss that as not having some literal fulfillment in a literal temple in the new creation and so forth. And so what he reasons is, he said, you know, in the church today, in the New Testament, we have the Lord's table, the blood and the bread, which is commemorates and causes us to remember Christ's sacrifices. And so he says, so why couldn't it be that in the new heavens and new earth, for all eternity, there's going to be these animal blood sacrifices offered by Jewish priesthood as a kind of Lord's Supper memorial, remembrance of the sacrifice of Christ? Well, why couldn't there be, right? You see, why couldn't there be? It is my understanding from Scripture that you're not going to have animals getting killed and their blood shed in the new heavens and the new earth. There's not going to be any death, for one thing. For another thing, I think there's a large difference between the commemoration of the Lord's table as a sacrament in the church, an ordinance of the church, and making actual shedding of literal animal blood here, which isn't, I mean, you don't even have to be a total radical animal lover to think that I really don't want that happening, this animal slaughters and so forth in the New Testament. So these are the things we need to consider. But there is an eternal temple. Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever. And that is the new heavens and the new earth. And if you are in Christ, you are a child of Abraham, and you are a member of the household of God. You are a true Israelite, and all of those promises will be fulfilled in Christ, and you will be part of them. You are part of them. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would help us to understand. Much of it is difficult to interpret, and we know that some of these things we need to just leave with you, but we know much for a fact, and that is that you have made us new creations in Christ. You've raised us up and brought us out of the kingdom of darkness. You are going to bring us into your eternal temple one day. You're going to raise us, our bodies even, from the dead, and we will dwell with you there forever. And Father, we thank you for all of these blessings we have in Christ, and we pray that he would come soon. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.